As the time approached when he was to be taken from this world, Jesus firmly resolved to proceed toward Jerusalem. Lord Jesus, this night we ask that you would send us your Spirit, that Spirit, Holy Spirit, that you would breathe in us, that our thoughts would all be holy, act in us, that our work too would be holy, draw our hearts that we would love but what is holy, strengthen us, Holy Spirit, that we might always be holy. We pray whatever grace the Lord desires to give us this night, that we'd be open to receiving that grace. As we celebrated the Annunciation today, we ask the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. In the back, can you hear me back there? Can? Okay. Good. So, little review of last night, just a brief review in case you weren't here last night. I talked about the essentials, not forgetting the essentials, my friend who didn't pack wisely. And what's the essential point? It's basically the starting point is intimacy with the Lord, intimacy with our Lord. And in fact, the conditioned nature of discipleship, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Then feed. Do you love me? Then tend. So we will feed and tend. That's our call as Christians. But the starting point is the love that we have with our God. It's spending time with the Lord. And the temptation is to find our identity in doing instead of really being in this relationship. So I talked about the structure of Luke's gospel. You remember the reverse chiastic structure? So two mirror images here. There's a crucial middle point that you have to go through. That was the scripture passage that I just read, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus resolutely determines to go to Jerusalem. He turns toward Jerusalem. So the starting point in Jerusalem, and what we see in Jerusalem with Zechariah at prayer. And what happens? He doesn't believe. The word comes to him and he doesn't believe and he's rendered mute. Whereas at the end of the gospel, what do we see? The church in the temple area, and what are they doing? Proclaiming God's praises constantly in the temple. And that, so what we're seeing is the decline of one church, so a people who should have inherited it. And what we see is the rise then of another church that Jesus is forming. So the second half after 9:51 that I talked about kind of is Luke's catechism on discipleship. So what does that look like? What does it mean? And the first lesson that we looked at was, who is God? Remember, it was the story of the Good Samaritan. So who are the ones in the ditch? We are. Who's the Samaritan? The one despised, then who saves? It's Jesus. And so we talked about kind of what that means, our need to experience God's love. So it's one thing just to know it intellectually, but we need to experience it, to allow the Lord to pick us up from whatever our state in life is, whether it be by virtue of something we've done, by virtue of our own sin, or just by virtue of life circumstances that come to us. Loving God, and I said, as he is and not as we wish he was. So a God who is a redeemer and not a rescuer. So kind of a brief summary of what we talked about. So tonight I'm going to continue with some more lessons on discipleship, Luke's catechism. And I'll read a gospel. This is also one that's unique to Luke's gospel. It's also from chapter 10. It immediately follows the Good Samaritan that we talked about last night. As they continued on their journey, he entered a village where a woman whose name was Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary who sat beside the Lord at his feet listening to him speak. Martha, burdened with much serving, came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me by myself to do the serving? Tell her to help me. The Lord said to her in reply, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. Now, the church over the years has tended toward a particular interpretation of this, especially if you go back to the desert tradition. It was the whole thing between the active life and the contemplative life. And that's typically how we think about it, and that's valid to think about that. So Martha, who was busy with all the work and serving, more representing more the active life, Mary at Jesus' feet, representing the contemplative life. So again, that's often how it's heard. And even in canon law, we still see some things that have to do with that. And so therefore kind of exalting a particular way of life, this more contemplative life. It's one thing to, so we read it, can read it that way. Now, you know, hearing this, Mary has chosen the better part. If you're one of the worker bees out there, you might be feeling like, okay, well, you know, not only do I get stuck doing all the work, then I don't get praised for it. I'm made to feel bad for it. You know, kind of the lazy ones get all the praise, the ones who are praying all the time in that. We can also, I think, look at these women as stereotypes. Perhaps many of you have known a pair of sisters who have been involved in parish ministry, or we had the Helm sisters, and Dorothy was the bossy one, and Marion, she was the good cook. And anyway, but anyway, they went and they worked in an Indian mission for a while, and they did all these kind of things. But anyway, so they were there together, and kind of in some sense, they were kind of stereotypes, if you will. However, what we see in this gospel text, these women are not stereotypes whenever we look at them. So we hear in the gospel, so as they went on their way. So remember, disciples are on the move. Whenever we talked last night about Mary, what's the first thing after the Annunciation? What's the first thing that she does? She goes out to her kinswoman, Elizabeth, in that. Disciples move. We start a chain reaction of salvation history playing out. So as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village. Now, he's alone here. And what happens? Martha receives Jesus into her home. Now, in this culture, that was not done. An unattached woman did not receive an unattached man into her home. And in fact, women typically didn't own homes in that. Or if they did, they were certain kinds of women that own homes. Okay. But so anyway, so Martha receives Jesus into her home. And again, so it's just something that you didn't do. It would have risked really the scandal of the community and even possibly stoning because it would have been considered such an egregious offense that, you know, these two unmarried people, you know, the opposite sex coming together. So Martha is going against the context of the social norm and really risking exposing herself to stoning. So on some level, Martha, by receiving Jesus into her home, is risking everything that she has, even her very life. Now, Mary sat at the Lord's feet. Now, the Hebrew context for this, there's two readings of this. It's code for married people. So you perhaps remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. So Ruth is gleaning out in the field, and then Boaz has the field. And Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, suggests that Ruth go and lay at Boaz's feet at night and uncover his feet. And it's code for a couple getting married. In fact, Boaz wakes up and sees his feet uncovered and says, who's the woman at my feet? And so kind of this whole story. So it's code for that, well, Mary and Jesus are not married on that. So what's the other possibility for that? Disciples sat at the feet of their master. But now, when you look at, again, in Jesus' day, who could really study Torah? It was the men. In fact, the Talmud says to give the Torah to a woman is to give it to a dog. In other words, it's blasphemy. That's what the Talmud said at the time. So what we see, again, both Martha and Mary are risking everything. Mary by committing blasphemy. But Mary is clearly a disciple. She's studying. She's at the master's feet. Martha, again, is risking everything by welcoming and bringing Jesus into her home. Christianity, really, it's a dangerous enterprise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when God calls someone, he bids him to come and die. In other words, to risk everything. You know, I think that challenge is really perhaps letting go of the things that we're putting our trust in so that we can follow the Lord, so that we can be on the move and a disciple with the Lord. Martha and Mary, we see them doing this. I was vocation director for almost 10 years. And so during this time, I would go and visit the guys at seminary. And so anyway, after the first year of getting stuck in all these middle seats, I booked my tickets early. I scheduled it out in like a year in advance. I booked my tickets. So I'd always like be able to sit on the aisle. So there's one time we had guys at in Pennsylvania at a seminary there. So I was flying out there. So I got on. They said it's going to be a really full flight. They said one bag up above, one if you have another bag down below. So I'm there. I'm in my clerics, and so I've got my aisle seat. And then there's a mother and her daughter. They're coming down the aisle, and the daughter is pretty young. I don't know exactly how old she was, but so they come and they stop and right there. So I'm starting to get up, and then the mother's saying to the daughter, so your seat's right back there. And so I kind of looked, and it was between two big guys. And the daughter says, but Mom, I'm scared. I don't want to go back there. So I'm thinking, I was like wishing I could like move this aside. So anyway, the daughter goes back there. The mother comes. She sits down. The daughter comes back up there. Says, Mom, I'm really scared. So anyway, the mother looks at me and says, would you mind if you switched places with my daughter because she's afraid? So I said, oh, no, that's fine. But inside I'm thinking, dang it, I got these seats, you know, a long time ago. You should have booked your tickets ahead of time. And so I go back in between these two guys. You know, and I'm kind of angry, you know, kind of that whole time. Kind of there's some resentment that's there. Lots of airport stories. But anyway, before getting on that flight, there was three generations I saw of, so it was a grandmother, a mother, and then a little girl who was, I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure. Anyway, probably just walking, just starting to. So now we're in seats across from one another. We're waiting in the airport terminal, and the grandmother's over there with the child. The mother's on my side. And I love to people watch whenever I'm in an airport. And so anyway, so here's the grandmother, the child digs some gum or something off from the seat and is chewing on it. The grandmother digs it out. And so this little infant is upset and wants her mom. And so she's holding on to this seat that's there. She's doing this to her mom. Ah-ha! Like, come and get me. And the mother says to the little girl, well, come on. And it was interesting because I see this little girl is, you know, doing this. She looks at her hand and looks at that chair, like, that's what's holding me up right now, you know. So she looks back at her mom. Mom says, well, come on. She looks back at that. She kind of lets go and takes a couple of steps and then plops down on her rear and walks over. And I could tell from the way this mother and grandmother were reacting that this was this child's first steps. You know, the interesting thing when you look at that, the child was holding on to the chair for security. You know, that's what was holding her up. And she realized that. To let go was to risk falling down. And so she had to trust enough that her mother was either going to catch her, or if she fell down and hurt herself, that her mother was going to be there for her. You know, for us, when we look at people like Martha and Mary in terms of what they risk, the challenge is letting go of the things in which we find our security. You know, and it might be the esteem of other people. It might be our good reputation that's out there with Martha and Mary. Or it could be the wealth that we've accumulated. You know, that's what we put our security in. It can be lots of things. It can be a particular job, a particular kind of way of being at a point in life. Christianity, it's a dangerous enterprise. When God calls someone, he bids him to come and die. And really, that means that we have to be willing to let go. Let go of the things in which we hold on to for security. There has to be some risk in order for discipleship to be real. So, what are we willing to risk for our faith? St. Benedict talks about the primordial sin is pride of ownership. And he's not talking about things. What he's talking about is the risk of not belonging to God, a pride of ownership. In other words, it's about us, that we don't belong to God. Martha and Mary were willing to risk everything for their relationship with Jesus. Are we willing to do the same? You know, and I think we can avoid this by living our lives in comparison to other people. I think there's a reason that all the gossip stuff that's out there, all the shows and magazines, you know, and when you're checking out of the grocery store, it's like, you know, all the gossip stuff is right there. And I think we like to hear that stuff about other people because on some level, you know, it's like, well, at least I'm not doing that. I may not be a Mother Teresa or a Blessed John Paul II, but at least I'm not doing that. You know, Michael Jackson, all this stuff. By living our lives in comparison, we content ourselves, I think, with just being average. You may have heard the story about this statistician who was standing rather calmly with one foot in ice-cold water and one foot in boiling hot, scalding water. And so when asked, so how are you, how do you feel? He said, on average, I feel fine. It's kind of ridiculous. I think too often we do tend to lead our lives like the statistician. You know, we kind of rationalize them away and we say, on average, I'm doing all right. But really, in prayer, it's about relationship. And relationships don't work on averages. So 55 years of marriage, is that right, from last night? So if he was faithful on average, 99 days out of 100, would you be okay with that? No, okay. You know what, but 99, that's an A+ in school. I mean, that's like the highest, other than 100%, that's the highest percentile. Well, relationships, they don't work on averages. You know, and again, I think sometimes we can live our lives and say, well, how's the prayer life going? Oh, on average, it's fine. It's going okay. I'm doing all right on that. Who wants to shoot for mediocrity? You know, my guess is that those of you who are spouses, husband and wife, you don't want to just be an average spouse. You probably, if you're a parent, you don't want to be just an average parent. I don't want to be just an average priest. You know, I would say for all of us, we don't want to just be average. We don't want to shoot for mediocrity. Are we content with mediocrity when it comes to our relationship with God? You know, like Martha and Mary, what are we willing to risk and to give up? Are we willing to give it all? You know, I mentioned John Paul II. I mentioned Mother Teresa. What's the difference between them and us. They gave it all. They gave 100%. And we give something less than that. We're called to sanctity. We're called to this intimacy and relationship, and it involves giving ourselves fully. And it means we have to risk. It means we have to let go of things that we hold on to for security. St. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's what we're trying for. Opening ourselves and allowing that to happen. So, it's clear from in Luke's gospel as he's presenting this. The disciples are moving. There's a cost to being a disciple. If you don't want to walk along, that's fine. But if you do want to walk along with Jesus, be prepared for it. Luke 15, it's one that we're all familiar with. So we have three stories in that, three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. So as it begins, "What man among you having 100 sheep and losing one of them would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it?" And really the answer is, well, no one, really. What one of you would not do that? Well, you wouldn't risk the 99 to go in search of the one. No one would do that. Or the lost coin. "Or what woman having 10 coins and losing one would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, invite the neighbors over and celebrate that?" Well, no one would do that. And again, so Jesus is really, he's setting us up for this last grand parable. "A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me.' So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat the fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of the workers.' So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son.' But his father ordered his servants, 'Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' He became angry. And when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father and replied, 'Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughtered the fattened calf.' He said to him, 'My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.'" You know, I think our familiarity with this parable sometimes keeps us from opening up to more meanings that are there. It really is, it's predicated on a reversal of expectations as well as surprise. So again, these parables, they're found only in Luke's gospel. It's a paradigm gospel about two sons. The younger son says to the father that he wants his part of the inheritance. Now, he doesn't really have a right to this. First of all, the father is not deceased, but he doesn't have a right to it. He's asking for something that he doesn't deserve, but he's asking as if he has the right to it. So, and in some sense, kind of, isn't this us? We don't deserve what we receive from the Lord. And yet still we go to the Lord, we ask on that. Now, the surprise is the father actually gives his son something. So give me half your bank account. And the father does. And it's like the shepherd, it's this reversal that's like the shepherd and like the woman with the coin. Again, no one does that. Which one of you wouldn't? Well, no one would do that. The son goes out and then he wastes on them all his money on whatever. Again, it's a parable of grace. You know, we ask for something that we don't deserve. We get it. And then what do? We squander it. He goes to work on a pig farm. So he's an irresponsible son asking for what he doesn't deserve, doesn't appreciate it, wastes it all. And then he's going to ask to be welcomed back, which is what he does. Now, the father should make him work slave labor. That's what he's going to ask for, the son. Anyway, but there's another reversal. The father running out to him. Again, elderly didn't do this in that time. Bringing the ring and the robe. So not only does the son squander all that he's received from the father, injustice, so justice being about right relationship, the father should have made him work as a slave, but injustice now, the father squanders the justice on the son and welcomes him back as a son. So we're supposed to think of ourselves, in some sense, as this son. But the question is this son lost? No. This son ends up back in the house. He ends up back with the father. On the other hand, what do we see? The older son, he's the one who works. He does what he's always supposed to do in this. He's respectful of his parents. But he's also ticked off at all the squandering that's going on and the justice of the part of the father. And what happens? He's the one who ends up outside of the house. So the father goes out to him trying to get him back into the house. So it's the younger son who ends up in the house, and it's the older son who should have inherited everything. He's the one who ends up outside the house. Again, so in Luke's gospel, in this catechism of discipleship, disciples are the ones who move. They don't just sit there. And the younger son did not just sit in the pigsty. He moved. He may be making mistakes, but still he's moving. It's Luke's way of talking about who's open to conversion and who's not. Because remember, 9:51, it's about conversion. It's turning and facing squarely Jerusalem in that. The church of Israel is really like the older brother. They're the ones who should have inherited everything, except they can't move. That they can't be open to what it is that Jesus is bringing in that. They won't make themselves vulnerable. The church of Christ, they're the ones like the younger brother. They're the ones on the move. We may squander it at times, but nonetheless, we're on the move as disciples. We're the ones who are open to grace. So Luke is showing us that part of the challenge in discipleship, it's vulnerability. It's this risk-taking. Again, that Martha and Mary were doing. I read a story one time. It was a woman, and she was a teacher, and she was not just any teacher. She was a great teacher. And so they asked her, I think her name was Kathy, how come you do what you do? You know, you're a great teacher. What inspired you? They wanted to know. And so she told a story about when she was young. She was a pretty precocious child, and so she used to come home and kind of do all these things, and she'd be reading, and so her mother and her father were there, and she'd go and read to the neighbors and all this stuff. And then there was one night she's reading, and again she was pretty young, she didn't know a word, and so she went to her dad and she said, "Dad, what's this word? What does it mean?" And her father, kind of taken aback, said, "Kathy, go ask your mother." And so she was a little irritated that he had brushed her off, but she didn't really think, so she went and asked her mother. And then the next night, when her father came home, her father sat her down and said, "Kathy, I want to talk to you about something. You know, last night when you asked me what that word was and what it meant, and I told you to go ask your mother, and the reason is because I don't know how to read." And Kathy was shocked because her father was like a foreman you know, out at a, so he managed people and all this stuff. So she said, well, how do you get by at your job if you can't read? And so he said, well, anything that I need to know, I bring it home and your mother reads it to me until I know exactly what it says. So from that point on, whenever Kathy came home every night, whenever her dad got home, she would sit there and she would read with her father and she would teach him. And she reflected back on in his older years when he was sitting there reading something, you know, and she said, if you want to know why I teach, that's why I teach. Now, if you look at where the grace entered in, it was really in the vulnerability of the father. When he was willing to say to his daughter and admit something very embarrassing, I don't know how to read. That was where grace entered in. And really, and that was where her passion was stirred. You know, she said, that's why I teach. That's where the passion that God had given, had planted within her, was brought forth, and it happened. The graced moment, if you will, was in the vulnerability. And that's what happens in our lives as Christians. In our willingness to be vulnerable and to be open, that's where grace can enter in. And that's where not only our passion can be stirred, but the passion in other people. You know, where we can live our lives as church, as disciples. So disciples, we're on the move. We have to take risks. We have to be vulnerable because that's where grace enters in. This is Luke chapter 22. So after Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, after the Last Supper, he goes out to pray. Then going out, he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not undergo the test. After withdrawing about a stone's throw from them and kneeling, he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Still not my will, but yours be done. And to strengthen him, an angel from heaven appeared to him. He was in such agony, and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. When he rose from prayer and returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping from grief, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not undergo the test. In Luke's gospel, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, this is the true passion narrative. And here what we see, Jesus, he's not a passive victim. We see Jesus, he's in control. This is really his moment of truth, if you will. And it encompasses, again, what Father Dennis Robinson, whenever he was comparing, you know, looking at Homer and kind of the ancient world, the primary virtue of the time was piety. Now, piety is not like, ooh, doesn't he look so pious and holy? And that's not what piety is. Piety in the ancient world was really living out who you were. So, for example, if you look at the Aeneid, this Roman classic. So Aeneas, he was pious because he was faithful in his role as son. So he could have gone to the palace with Dido, but instead, what did he do? He protected his parents on that. Achilles is the villain in that because he was a warrior and he wouldn't fight in that. So he didn't live out his role. So piety was really living out who we were. So someone who was, and again, that was the primary virtue in the ancient world. And Luke is pointing this out. You know, this fidelity, Jesus being faithful to who he was. So to be pious is to act according to who I am. To be a pious Catholic is what? It's to commune with God, because that's the starting point for us. Some enemies of piety and being who we are. After I had graduated, I was working for the university at Oklahoma State University. I had rented a duplex, and I didn't have a lot of money. Working for the university, you didn't necessarily make a lot of money. I was in student services. And so I had a buddy of mine who gave me the furniture that he had. And this furniture, it was really awful. It was that corduroy, kind of velveteen, but it was blood red. And so, you know, if you put your hand on it one way, it was one color of red, and back the other way, it was a different color. That was what this, so I had both a love seat and a chair that was in that. And I had, there was this goldenrod shag carpeting that was in this old duplex. There was a fake fireplace there, and if you turned it on, it would look goo-goo, 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 like the log as it was rolling, goo-goo, goo-goo, goo-goo. So I remember looking at this duplex, and I thought, this needs something. And so I went to Walmart, and I bought this huge peace lily. And it had these three big, like, white blooms on it. It was really beautiful. And I'll tell you what, I was like a proud father with this peace lily, you know, because it was like the one thing that was kind of nice. And I put it in my living room there with my velveteen, blood red corduroy furniture. And so I was very attentive to this. And then, but as kind of things got, you know, happened, I got busy at work and all that. I remember coming, it was during the summer, one day I came home. And I was too cheap to really run a lot of air conditioning, and so it was really hot in there. And my peace lily was like the leaves were touching the goldenrod shag carpeting. So I thought, I've killed this. But anyway, I put water in it, and the next day the leaves perked back up, and that kind of became my signal of when I needed to water it. When the leaves were like that, I'd water it and it'd go back up. But, you know, the interesting thing is that my peace lily never bloomed. Like, once those big, beautiful white blooms dried up, they were brown there, and after I got tired of looking at them, I clipped them after a while. I never got any blooms back. You know, and I think it was because my peace lily was just struggling for survival. You know, couldn't really bloom. But, you know, I think the same thing is true in terms of the spiritual life. If it's just the crisis that brings us to God, you know, again, I mentioned that last night, that's not a bad thing in the sense of that we need God all the time. And so if a crisis makes us realize that, okay, that's a good, we're having a moment of clarity. But if that's the only time we go to God, you know what? In our spiritual life, it's not going to bloom. Our spiritual lives are not going to prosper. The intimacy that we so desire and that we so need with the Lord, it's not going to come forth. We can't treat our life of prayer like we do something like that, like I did with that peace lily. But that's a problem. I think oftentimes we neglect our prayer. It's not something that we maintain daily and go to the Lord daily. We need to do that. We can also put off our prayer. I was talking to Father Urach today, and so I was talking about my phone. I use it as an alarm. And so I typically get up at 5:30. But if I'm kind of tired, I have another setting on my alarm. I have another alarm set for 5:21. And it's because my snooze is 9 minutes. And so if I'm going to bed and I'm kind of tired, I set it for 5:21 because then I know I get a free hit on that. But then I also have 5:12 set on there. And so if I set it for 5:12, I get two free hits before 5:30 comes around. Now you can't do it with your phone. I guess you could, but the clocks at my house, I also set ahead. And whenever I'm home, I actually have another alarm that's there. I don't oversleep for things, but I just don't like to. I'm not the type that pops out of bed first thing in the morning and is excited to go. So that. Alarm is actually set. I'm not really sure because I don't want to. I try and trick myself. I don't know exactly how far ahead it's set, so I don't really know like exactly how much time for sure. But I think it's about 13 minutes ahead, you know. And so with that one, it's set ahead. And then if I set the alarm for, it's also 9 minute snoozes. If I do, you know, if I set it for 5:12, then really I'm not sure what time it is. Maybe 4:59. But I probably have about four snoozes if I set it ahead like that. Now, those of you who don't do this, you know, some of you out there, I see kind of were going like this, like, oh my gosh, like what are you? You know, you may not do that. You know, and I don't know exactly why, you know, because I'm not going to go into a REM cycle in those 9 minutes when my snooze buttons, you know. So I'm really not going to feel more refreshed. But kind of, I think that I will feel more refreshed if I just get 9 more minutes. Or, and then if I just get another 9 minutes on that. You know, the challenge is to live our lives in the present reality. And I think so prayer in the spiritual life, we can put off. We can say, you know what, when all this stuff going on in my life right now, when that's done, I'm going to have more time, and then I'll really work on my spiritual life. Then I'll really pray more. You know, I think we can hit the snooze. We can just keep putting things off. The challenge is to live in the present moment. You know what? If you go into bookstores, you can pay hundreds of dollars to go to seminars on living in the present moment. And really, if we just live our Christian lives, we would do that. If we just live our Christian lives, we would do that. We could save all the money that we spend on those self-help books and going to seminars. Christ is calling us here and now, encountering Him. And if we could just be present to that reality. I'd heard a story. I should have asked Father Green since he went to St. Charles Borromeo. But the story was about Charles Borromeo. And really a remarkable individual. When you look at all the stuff that he did, he had been, he was named as the Cardinal Archbishop of Milan, the place where a bishop had been absent for 80 years. He took care of all the correspondence in the Council of Trent. He was a big leader in the Counter-Reformation. All this stuff. But anyway, but the story that I heard about him was that he would sometimes get together with old friends and that they would propose these things, situations, what ifs. And so they were doing something. They were playing some kind of game, I don't know if it was billiards or something like that. But anyway, the question was put forth, so if you knew the world was going to end in whatever time frame, an hour, what would you do? And so people kind of went around, I'd go home to be with my wife and my kids. I'd go to confession. I'd go to the church, you know, all this stuff. But anyway, they got to St. Charles Borromeo, and he was asked the question, what would you do? And he said, I'd finish the game. Now, what he meant by that, so if he was there with those individuals playing that game, he was so attentive to God and God's will in his life that was where God wanted him. So there are 30 minutes left, an hour left. If he was there because he was attentive as a man of prayer, as a man who listened and who opened his life always to God. If he was there, that's where he was supposed to be. I'd finish the game. You know, how many of us can say that? You know, are we that attentive to our God? You know, do we spend that much time? And the challenge of listening. You know, again, I was a vocation director, so I would go around to the diocese, oftentimes covering for guys, and I'd preach on vocations, and I'd go into classrooms and do all this stuff. And I remember one time I was coming out of the confessional before Mass was getting ready to start, and I heard this, and I don't know if they had started late or if this was the tempo that they normally went, but it was, Hail Mary, Holy Grace, Lord, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now and at the hour of amen. Hail Mary, Holy Grace, Lord, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now and at the hour of amen. I mean, it was like, you know, it sounded like an auctioneer, you know, hey, anything we do. And I just remember thinking, like, you know, if you're God and you're on the other end of that, you know, like, ho, like picking that, you know, like kind of, you know, oftentimes in our life of prayer, it can be just one directional. It's just us speaking to God. But really what it needs to be as much our listening to God, our being attentive. If we want to be able to say, I finished the game, we have to know that we're where we're supposed to be. And it means that we have to listen. You know, it's not about verbosity. And even as much as I mean, I have several devotions. Hopefully all of you today prayed the rosary. Devotions are good things. But again, if the direction is just this way, and again, there are times that's part of prayer. We can praise God, we can thank God, and we can petition God for things that we need. So that's part of prayer. But the other part of prayer is being attentive to the voice of God in our lives, to listening to that. If your relationships, if it's just all one directional, ultimately it ends up not being much of a relationship. Father Jurek and I, we went to lunch today, and beforehand, so he'd come in and said, I'm ready, and so anyway, but I was on the phone, and today's my parents' anniversary. My father's been deceased, though, for 9 years, but I had forgotten to call the florist last week, and so I wanted to send my mom flowers. So small town Oklahoma, the woman knows me. I thought that was you, and da, da, da. And so anyway, so talking, and you can ask Father Jurek. I was going, it was like all wonder. So I heard all about her kids and her grandkids and what they were doing, and and again, it was good things, but it was just all one directional in that. The way that we foster relationships, it's not just one directional. It's not just our speaking. We also have to listen. In prayer, if we want to understand who we are before God, to be able to be pious, that virtue of piety, to be the person that we are, we have to be men and women who listen to our God. This is the role of every Christian. However, we're not every Christian. In specific ways, God calls us, and we have to be attentive to that. What's the problem? We don't listen. We neglect our prayer. We put off our prayer. We hit the snooze alarm. Those are all enemies of piety, really, our being who we are. I'd say this Easter season, if you have a hit-and-miss prayer life, shoot for 5 good minutes. If you think about it, you can do anything for 5 minutes. So if you haven't prayed at all today, at home, when you go home tonight, pray for 5 minutes. Maybe if you prayed 5 minutes, maybe pray for 5 more minutes. Again, we can. That's something that we can do. And make that 5 minutes, though, a prayer of listening, of being attentive to the voice of God that has spoken to us throughout the day. So being truly pious, faithful to our relationship with the Lord, faithful to who we are, it involves praying, but praying in a way that's transformative. And we call this pondering. Mary, again, we celebrated the Annunciation today. Mary was someone who pondered at the Nativity. What did she do? She pondered all these things in her heart. At the foot of the cross, she pondered. So a preliminary definition is pondering. In the Greek sense, it's kind of more the mental process. The unexamined life is not worth living. That's the Greek sense of to ponder. But the Hebrew sense is something that's very different. The Hebrew sense of it, it's holding, caring, and transforming so as not to give back something in kind. Holding, caring, transforming so as not to give back something in kind. That's the Hebrew understanding. When we look at Mary under the cross, what's she doing? There's no overt protest that's going on. Why are you doing this to my son? It doesn't seem to be, isn't grabbing a hold of the cross and trying to tip it over. We don't see Mary do that. What's Mary doing? She's holding and transforming the tension. In the state of Oklahoma, I don't know if in the state of Kansas, do you all have capital punishment here in Kansas? Yeah. So in the state of Oklahoma, likewise. And so anyway, if you've ever been outside of a penitentiary when they're doing that, what you see is 3 groups. One group is for capital punishment. They've got the placards. They're doing the countdown until, let him fry, kind of all this stuff. You've got the other group that's opposed to it, also with placards, saying capital punishment is wrong. And those two groups are sometimes yelling at one another. I mean, kind of, or there's remarks going back and forth. And then there's a third group, and it's the Catholics who are there. It's Father Brian Brooks. He always leads the prayer vigil. And it's a group that's not yelling. It's there with candles, praying for the victims of the person, you know, the persons that were murdered, praying for the murderer, praying for everyone involved. In some sense, that's the group that does what I'm talking about, this pondering. Not just giving this energy back that's received in that. Mary's a great example, but Jesus is the great paradigm when we look at Jesus. The opposite of pondering in the scriptures is what's called being amazed. And really, it's the opposite of pondering. And when someone's amazed, they receive something and it just flows right through them on that. So crowds just transmit energy. They don't transform it. You know, you think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem. You know, they're all hail, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then 5 days later, what are they doing? Crucify him. They're calling out. The virtue of the scribes and Pharisees is amazement. Now, in our society, we kind of welcome this. You know, in terms of, if you think about it, I've seen people do this, and kind of they get the finger and kind of they get the head. Oh, no, you don't. You know, and someone says, you go, you tell him, girl. You know, it's like, you know, kind of something comes and you just give it back in kind. The crowds do that. You know, those of you who maybe if you went to one of the Wichita State games, you know, if you were at the Ohio State game, kind of, you know, the energy would be palpable and it just kind of goes through you. When, or at arenas, you know, at concerts, it's a huge thing. You know, kind of the energy is just transmitted. Transforming, so that's being amazed by something. It's like an electrical wire, it just goes through it. But pondering transforms. And when we see Jesus, he takes away the sins of the world, and he does it as a scapegoat. You know, Yom Kippur, the celebration of that, early Christians recognized in Jesus the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, it's like, it's a phenomena, a cultural phenomena. If you put five people together and they're different, how do they overcome that difference? By putting someone else out there. So talking about the things that they can find in common. So maybe they criticize the far left, or maybe they criticize the far right, or maybe they, you know, talk about this person or that person. And when you're in that setting, you don't even want to go to the bathroom because you know they'll probably talk about you when you're gone. But so scapegoating is kind of one of the things that happens there. Well, when we see Jesus, he was the scapegoat, and they understood it in terms of Yom Kippur. It's the end of Rosh Hashanah. Two goats, one selected for the sacrifice, and then the other, they tie a crimson cord around it. They make it bleed in some way, you think the crown of thorns. And then what do? They drive it away, and it's representing, they pray over it, the sins of the community, and it takes away the sins of the community. The early Christians saw Jesus do this. But you know what? But Jesus didn't do it by going out into the desert, by being driven out into the desert. He did it by transforming. The crucifixion, receiving the hatred and egotism of the world and transforming it into something that was life-giving. That's what he did. That's pondering. You know, and that's the challenge for us as Christians. You know, we don't just want to admire Jesus. We don't just want to admire Mary in her pondering. We want to imitate them. We're called to be the Lamb, to absorb the negative energy and transform it. You know, if there's something going on in the parish, backbiting or whatever, what do we do? We don't just let it flow through us. We transform it. But receiving what it is, but we transform it in a way that can be life-giving. And that's what Jesus did. He brought life to the world by transforming it. Again, I talked about back that flight. Whenever I went back to that seat between those two guys, you know, if you're going to be someone who ponders, if you're going to transform, you know, don't carry someone's cross and then make them pay the price for it.
Dang it, why didn't they get their tickets earlier?
I could have felt so good if I had first offered, whenever I first heard that little girl say, "Mom, I'm scared." If I had said, "You know what, would you like me to trade places?" I could have gone back there, sat between those two heavy guys, and felt great about myself. And instead, no. Transforming does not allow us bitterness and resentment. Transforming, it's about taking in and transforming, not giving back in kind, but giving back that which is life-giving. Now, we don't absorb abuse in the name of transforming. You know, we don't permit someone with alcoholic behaviors that perhaps we're married to. We don't just permit abuse. That's not what I'm saying. But Christians, we transform. Luke's journey of discipleship, it involves risk, vulnerability, a willingness to give it all, being pious, who I am in relationship to the Lord. And the enemies of this are neglecting our prayer, putting off our prayer, not transforming the tension that comes to us. As we celebrate the Annunciation, will we be like Mary, pondering, transforming, and bringing life? That's our call. Disciples, we're on the move. Will we allow the Lord to continue to take us where He would have us go by listening to Him? So tomorrow night, we'll finish up in the context of Mass. It'll be a little extended homily. And we'll continue in Luke's Gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, again, You call us together as a people to be faithful to who we are. We pray that we might live the reality of who we are, might be credible witnesses, but especially that we might be faithful disciples. Be with this community. Ask Your blessing upon it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.